hello to those of you who are listening over the web. And we want to welcome you, and we're glad that you're listening today. And if we can ever help you in any way, we want to do that. When you're in Huntsville, I hope you'll come and worship with us in person.
Would you open God's book, please, to Revelation chapter 20? We're going to focus our attention this evening on this remarkable passage. Revelation, the 20th chapter. I'm going to start in the first verse. May I tell you how happy I am to see you? We have a great crowd gathered tonight, and I always enjoy our Sunday night worship, and I appreciate the people who come on Sunday night. So I appreciate you coming all the time, but choosing to come back in the evening is something that some folks don't do, and you do, and I'm just thankful for you, and I'm glad that you're here. I want to spend some time in a difficult passage tonight, which is often raised when you're studying with someone in the Bible. Something is raised, some subject is raised like, well, what about the rapture? What's going to happen in the rapture? Or what about the 1,000-year reign of Christ? And how are things going to be there? What about the tribulation? What about that? And I want you to be able to have some answer for those questions. And some of you, I'm sure, do a good job at discussing this business of premillennialism. But I want to spend a few minutes talking about the way to discuss this and how you can answer it and some important principles. And hopefully it'll be helpful to all of us. Here's Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now from this passage comes what is called premillennialism. Now that's a big word, premillennialism. Millennium or millennial means 1,000, in this case 1,000 years. Pre means that Jesus is going to come back before this 1,000 years. Now, when you go online and you Google something like rapture or 1,000-year reign or tribulation, any of these kinds of things, I'm telling you right now, you're going to start swimming in a sea of varied opinions, lots of different ideas. It won't take you long to get very confused about what you read there, because I'm telling you this passage has been the result or brought about a myriad of different ideas. But just to give you a handle on this, I think the most typical view goes something like this in the premillennial thought. That when the time comes for the Lord to return, the first thing that will happen is the Jews will be brought back to Palestine. It is the notion that the Jews still are, after all, God's chosen people, and that they're going to once again be brought to Palestine, to the land of Israel, resume there in their old ground where they were, that somehow the promises of God to the Israelites weren't completely fulfilled. So they're coming back. And then Jesus is going to return, and it will be a sort of a silent return. People won't see him, but he'll return. And when he does, he's going to resurrect the righteous dead, all of them. Furthermore, the righteous who are living with them will be joined together with the Lord in the clouds, and that's the rapture. And in the fertile imagination of those who write movies and books about such things, they envision cars. You know, you're driving down the highway and suddenly several cars just start going crazy. It's because they don't have a driver. The driver has been swept away, disappeared, and this is the rapture. And that will begin the kingdom. You'll have the rapture back, and he's going to keep them for about 3.5 years, a lot of tribulation on earth. But then he's going to start his kingdom. Now, the notion is that Jesus, when he came the first time, wanted to start his kingdom. And I'm talking about sit on a throne, an earthly literal throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne, that he wanted to do this. He wanted to set up his kingdom. But the problem was the Jews wouldn't go for it. And they crucified him. He was thwarted. And so, in the premillennial thought, the 3.5 years pass in which he keeps the righteous dead and the righteous who were living. He will come back to earth, and finally he's going to set up his kingdom. It'll be in Jerusalem. He'll sit on David's literal throne, and this is going to be 1,000 years in which he will have reign over the earth. It's going to be a very pleasant, very wonderful time, 1,000 years. Toward the end of that 1,000 years, the devil is going, and his minions are going to be allowed to be loose for a while, and Jesus will have the final conquering of them. And then after that, well, the unrighteous, the wicked dead will be raised. So you have two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years is the kingdom. It's the time when Jesus will be able to establish, finally establish, the kingdom that he always wanted to establish but couldn't, incidentally and parenthetically. What Jesus did, because the Jews thwarted his purpose to establish his kingdom 2,000 years ago, Jesus established his church. Now, the church wasn't really what he intended. He meant to establish this kingdom, but he couldn't get it done. So the church was somewhat of a stopgap measure until he could accomplish this purpose of establishing the kingdom. All right, now there in a nutshell is I think what is the pretty typical view of premillennialism. Again, millennial means 1,000. Pre means that Jesus is coming to take up these righteous people before the 1,000 years. Then he'll have his kingdom for 1,000 years. And I mean, he's here on earth physically, in Jerusalem, on David's throne, reigning over an earth that is subservient to him. Now, let's take this kind of in two parts. The first part, I want to talk about the trouble with that interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. And then I want to talk about a rule of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means the science of interpreting Scripture. I want to assert tonight that premillennialism is wrong, and I want to talk about the reason why that's true and why it's bad interpretation. Now, bear in mind something about the book of Revelation. I want you to keep your finger there in chapter 20 and come on back to chapter 1 and look at the first verse of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then it goes on. The book of Revelation is written to these seven churches of Asia. In the first three chapters you have them named. And it is warning about what is yet to come. But observe from verse 1 that he says this is a book that was signified, or we wouldn't pronounce it this way, but signified to his servant, and then it was given by these messengers to the churches. Now, when you pursue that word, signified, it carries the idea that becomes obvious as you read the book of Revelation. And that is, it's written in signs. That is, figurative language, symbolic language. He signified it. He signified it. Now, what was the purpose of that? Why is it written in figurative language, symbolic language? And the answer is that some people would understand it the first century, and others would not. Now, that was critical in a time when persecution was so great against God's people. They would understand it, but the enemies would not understand it. Now, we have a hard time reading through Revelation and being definitive about these signs. or these symbols. I'll be the first to admit, most of the time, I might express an opinion, but I'll follow it up with saying, I'm not sure about that. Did they know? Yeah, they knew. A couple of possibilities. One is that the messengers who took these to the churches had the knowledge of the meaning of the signs and told them. That's not my favorite possibility. I think even more plausible is that these are Hebrew in origin, that these are symbols, or this is figurative language that was typical of the Israelite nation. And these people, these Christians now, to whom the book of Revelation is written, they have their roots back there. They understand that terminology. Now, if you took figurative language and tried to make it literal, I mean, you'd go crazy. You would. I mean, and we use figurative language, don't we? Now, let me explain. Let me illustrate this. If I said to you, I went and met with a friend of mine. I like him, but you know what? He drove me up the wall. Would you understand what I meant by that? Yeah. Suppose I wrote it on paper and I put it in a time capsule, and 2,000 years from now, somebody got it and they read it. This says that Glenn went to, somebody named Glenn Colley went to see his friend and he drove him up the wall. Wow, that must have hurt. Huh? Or what if I said to you, this person told that other person a lie, but she swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Would you understand what that meant? Well, yeah, I mean, I don't even have to explain it. You know what that phrase would mean. What if you took it literally? Well, then it gets real silly. That's silly. That's nonsense. Of course it is. What if I said to you, this is a red letter day? Would you understand that? Well, yeah, it makes perfectly good sense. A red letter day, you know, on the calendar. A red letter meant that it was somebody's birthday or something. It was a big day. But what if you didn't know that? How would you figure that out? Well, I think that's illustrative of what you have in the book of Revelation. Now, when you get to chapter 20, I want you to observe that this passage, which is the mother passage of premillennialism, all this business about the rapture and the tribulation and this thousand-year reign, this is the mother passage right here. I'm not saying that other passages aren't used to argue it, but this is the main one. And I want you to observe that this chapter, this passage, is just chocked full of figurative language. And we all agree with that. For example, you have a figurative key to a figurative bottomless pit, a figurative great chain, a figurative dragon or serpent. And then in the middle of that, you have this thousand years. So the notion is figurative, 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 figurative. But when you get to the thousand years, now that's literal. I say to you, that's dangerous interpretation of the Scriptures. You don't want to take a passage full of figures and pull one part out of that and say, now that's literal. Incidentally, in Proverbs or Psalm chapter 50, the old book says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You reckon thousand can be used in a figurative way? Do you suppose that God, I mean, there's more than 1,000 hills in this world with cattle on them. You reckon he owns only 1,000 of them, but not beyond that? Well, you say, well, you know, that's figurative language. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills means he owns all of it. That's right. What I'm saying is that it's foolhardy hermeneutic to go to this passage and say, in a context that's wrapped in figurative language, to say, here's a part of this, and we believe that part is literal. But that's not all. I want you to pay attention to this. This is verse 4. Who is it that's going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Now, let's just go ahead and pay attention and ask this question. Who is it that's referred to reign with Christ for this 1,000? Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The notion in premillennialism, of course, is that all the righteous dead and all those who are raptured while living are going to be in the kingdom here on earth with Jesus for 1,000 years. Wait a minute. What the passage actually says, though, is that this is referring to those who were beheaded for the cause of Christ. Right? But that's not all. The bottom of verse 4 says that what those people did was to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to ask you a question. Look at that verse and that part of the verse at the bottom of the verse. And I want to ask you this. Does that say that Jesus only reigns for 1,000 years? No. And what that says is that those people reigned with him for 1,000 years. It has no limitation on how long Jesus reigns, does it? In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is, and I'm going to demonstrate this in a moment, but the truth is that your Savior Jesus Christ began ruling in his kingdom 2,000 years ago, and he continues to reign now in his kingdom. He hasn't stopped, and the kingdom reigning is not something that's going to happen later on. He's already been doing this for at least 2 millennia. My point is that this passage says that these people reigned with him at some part of his reigning. They reigned with him for 1,000 years. So I raise all of these things to just simply make the point that this is a problematic passage to use to create such a strong and fundamental doctrine that some people hold in their faith. Now, having said that, I want to initiate this with you. I want to suggest that a very important rule of the interpretation of the Scriptures is, are you ready? This is important, that you let the plain verses interpret the difficult ones. That's it. I mean, you know, you take passages from Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation, apocryphal as sometimes we call them, and you say, I'm going to use that as my foundational, that's where I'm going to be. You know what? You be real careful about that. What we ought to do is to let the clear, plain-speaking passages be where that's where we put our anchor. Those are the ones, and let them interpret the difficult ones. You say, I know this is true, and it must then coincide with these more difficult ones. All right, so let's talk about some plain passages. What about the kingdom? In the idea of premillennialism, again, Jesus is going to have a literal kingdom. It will be in Jerusalem, he'll be on David's throne, and it's going to last for 1,000 years. It hasn't happened yet, but according to this idea, it will. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is huge with reference to this question. Mark 9, 1 cannot be true, and premillennialism also be true. If premillennialism, including the 1,000-year reign yet to come, and that's when Jesus establishes his kingdom, if that's true, may I respectfully submit that Jesus is a false prophet. Are you ready for that strong language? But listen to this. Mark 9 and verse 1. My Lord said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, those people standing there weren't going to die until the kingdom was established, and he said it was going to come with power. Now go over with me to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. You remember, when you start chapter 2, the apostles are given this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's your power that was referred to. And in that preaching, Peter makes reference to David and David's throne. I want to start in verse 29 of Acts, the second chapter. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is, his descendants, among his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. All right, there's the prophecy of David. Raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ had happened less than 2 months prior to this. It had just occurred. He says he was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. His body didn't decompose in the grave. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, listen, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one of God. Who is to sit on David's throne? And the answer is Jesus. When was it to start? And here Paul, or Peter rather, says, this is it. This is what David was talking about. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you, to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, on that day, verse 41 says, 3,000 people were added to them. What was that? That's the kingdom. And the kingdom came with power, just like Jesus said it would do in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. All right, so now what we've got in Mark 9, 1 is a promise from Jesus that there's some standing there who wouldn't taste of death until they saw the kingdom come. And then you have Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, this is about the throne of David. That's what's happening now. There's the starting place of the kingdom. But now let me go one beyond that. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. In this passage, the kingdom is spoken of as being in existence right then. Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Did you get that now? Colossians 1:13 says that he has put us into his kingdom. Now, I want to ask a question. When Paul wrote this in the first century, did the kingdom exist? Is it possible that these passages could coincide with the notion that Jesus has yet to establish his kingdom? No, they disagree with that idea. What this says is the kingdom was established in the first century and people were members of that kingdom. Right? But now, let's take another idea. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in 23. Now, what about this business of two resurrections separated by 1,000 years? You'll have first the righteous dead resurrected, 1,000 years, and then you have the wicked dead resurrected. Look at what the Bible says about this. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to start in verse 23. And this talks about when Jesus comes back, how it's going to be. Will it be, as premillennialists say, that you get this rapture, then you have 3.5 years of tribulation, then you have the kingdom starting, 1,000 years, etc. Look at what this says about Jesus coming back again. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Listen to me. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be to start his kingdom. It's going to be to turn the reign of the kingdom over to God. Then comes the end. When he returns is the end. And at that time, the kingdom goes back to the Father, and Jesus turns over the reign of it to the Father. Let's try another one. Go over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. This one's really interesting. The question is, what about that 1,000-year gap? I'm going to start in verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now observe, please, that what happened, there's a correlation between what happened with Noah, what happened with Lot. And that is to say that when the Lord came, that's when he brought the destruction. Inconsistent with the idea of premillennialism, that Jesus is going to come back, then there's going to be this 1,000-year time for his kingdom, and then the world's going to be destroyed. Let's do one more. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Let's start with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Wait, where's the 1,000-year gap here? What you got here is not a separation, but you got them all together. Then will he say also to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said this, Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Would you just be impressed with the fact that that resurrection of the dead will be for the righteous and the wicked, and this says it's all going to occur in the same hour. Not in a millennium, not 1,000 years between in which Jesus will establish his kingdom, but all at the same time. Again, the verse says, Marvel not at this. These are the words of the Master. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. You know what? It's going to be one raising of the dead. It's going to be the righteous and the unrighteous all at one time. It's going to be one judgment. It'll be all people there from all nations who ever lived, righteous and unrighteous. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12 says, or 10 rather, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So when someone says, well now, what about the rapture? What about the 1,000-year kingdom, the reign of Christ on earth? I would urge you to say, the kingdom was established 2,000 years ago in Acts the 2nd chapter. Jesus said it was going to be established, then it was declared to be established, and after that, it was said that people were part of that kingdom. I'm part of that kingdom. Well, that kingdom's been in existence for 2,000 years, and it exists today. And if you're part of the kingdom, which is his church, then you belong to him, and you have heaven to look forward to. I hope this has been helpful to you. I brought it not as a discouragement, but an encouragement. So that when we talk to people about the gospel, we talk to people about their souls, talk to people about the future judgment, that we'll have a handle on this. It seems to me that the greatest damage that premillennialism does, aside from the fact that it's a bad approach to Scripture, is that it minimizes people's appreciation for the church. The church of my Lord was something that was planned before the foundation of the world. It's the sphere, the realm in which Jesus puts people when he washes them from their sins. He puts them in his church. And that church is his kingdom. Not two different sets of people, but one set of people. You can call it the church or call it the kingdom, but it's the saved who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is there someone here who would like to obey the gospel and be added to that church? Acts chapter 2 tells people how to do it. They were told to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And when they did that, verse 47 of Acts 2 says, they were added to the church. Would you like to be added to the church tonight? You can, you know, if you're ready to come to Jesus. If you're already a member of that body, but you'd like to be restored because you've strayed away, now would be a wonderful time to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.